Today's scripture reading is from Judges chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. This can be found on page 171 in your Pew Bible. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors, who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. This is the word of the Lord.
Nothing like a little bit of light reading from Judges to start your week off, huh? I mean, it just sounds like a happy book, Judges, right? Those verses are an introduction to the book of Judges, and we'll come back to them in a few moments. But one of the judges or deliverers in the book is Samson. And we're going to look at his story a little bit today. Before we do that, though, I want to start with something a little bit different. How many of you have heard the pop song called Hey There, Delilah? Anybody know it? Yeah, Plain White Tees group made it popular just a few years back, been on the radio. Well, did you know that about 3,000 years ago, long before the Plain White Tees, Samson from the Bible actually wrote a song called Hey There, Delilah? Did you know that? I'm going to let you watch a little video. Now, the quality of the video is not great because, you know, technology back then was horrible, but I think you'll still get the gist. So let's have a look.
Hey there, Delilah, this is your ex-boyfriend, Samson. And I know you thought that lifting weights made me so buff and handsome. You were wrong. It's 'cause I let my hair grow long that makes me strong. Hey there, Delilah, you came in while I was sleeping, and I couldn't feel you cutting, and I didn't hear you creeping out the door. You left my hair piled on the floor while I just snored. Oh, what you did to me, oh, while I was asleep. Oh, I'm a Nazarene, oh, but you shaved me clean. Delilah, you're so mean. I killed a lion big and mean and slaughtered many Philistines, all with a donkey's jawbone, that's no lie. But now I'm chained up to the wall and I can't cry no tears at all, because they came and gouged out both my eyes. Why'd you grab your clipping shears and shave my head like Britney Spears? And now I'm standing here in total shame. You're to blame. Hey there, Delilah, why did you have to deceive me? And it's hard for me to think, not long ago I wanted you to be my bride, but you took too much off the side.
There we go.
Hey there, Delilah, when you die, just tell the devil I said hi. He'll know why. Oh, it's what you did to me, oh, now I'm up a creek. Oh, now I feel so weak, you know. I look like a freak. Delilah, you're a geek. Whoa, 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 whoa,
whoa. Jack, you guys can go ahead and bring the lights back up there. What do you do with Samson? I mean, the guy is in the Bible. He kills thousands of men with a jawbone of a donkey. He eats honey out of the carcass of a dead lion. What are we supposed to do with this guy? Are we supposed to love him or hate him? Are we supposed to be like him? I mean, is he a biblical hero that we're supposed to imitate? As strange as Samson's story is, every one of us in this room shares something in common with him and with the people that he came to deliver. But in order for us to see what that is, we have to understand how to read Old Testament narratives. And that's what we're going to be talking about at first today. I've placed an outline in your bulletin, as we've been doing for the past few weeks, in case you'd like to have that out to take some notes. We're in a series called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, and we're talking about the different types of literature that we find in the Bible and the different ways that we need to read and interpret those in order to be able to get as much as possible out of our reading of Scripture. And today we're looking at Old Testament narratives. Before we dig in and talk about how to do that and look more at Samson, let's spend a moment praying for the Holy Spirit to speak to us through His Word. Father, we come into your presence today. We're grateful that we've had these moments to worship you together, to remember your steadfast love that never fails. And Lord, just as young Samuel did the night that he heard your voice, as he was sleeping, received instructions from Eli to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." Likewise, we would say in your presence, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." We need your help to understand. We need your strength and courage to embrace what you would say to us today. But we're listening, Lord. So have your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You'll recall from just a few weeks ago that narratives are purposeful stories retelling the historical events of the past intended to give meaning and direction for a given people in the present. Purposeful stories retelling the events of the past to give meaning and direction for people in the present. And just a few weeks ago, we talked about the narratives that we find in the New Testament, the books Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. But today we're going to be looking at the narrative portions of the Old Testament. Some Old Testament books are strictly narrative. Books like Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Ezra, Nehemiah, the Samuels, the Kings, the Chronicles, Ezra, Esther. But there are also significant portions of narrative that are found in other types of Old Testament books, such as in the law. For example, Genesis contains lots of narrative. Or in the genre of prophets, Daniel, for example, contains narrative. It's throughout the Old Testament. In fact, it's the most common type of writing that we find in the Scriptures. So let me begin by just mentioning three brief points of review from when we talked about New Testament narrative a few weeks ago, because these will still be important today. Here's the first one. Try to see where any little story in the Bible fits into the big story of God's redemptive work throughout history. Try to find where any little story that you're reading fits into the big story. We're certainly going to do that today. Secondly, always look for the original intent of the author. Try to find out what the author was originally intending to convey. And we're going to talk about some specific ways to do this in Old Testament stories today. And then thirdly, as always, context is crucial. Try to have a grasp of the surrounding literary context around your story as well as the historical context. And I've left some references in your outline there of how to get a sense for historical context, some study tools. Now, I want to give you two specific guidelines for understanding Old Testament stories. Here's the first one. We have to understand that narratives may teach either explicitly by clearly stating something or implicitly by clearly implying something without actually stating it. They can teach us explicitly or implicitly. Of course, implicit teaching is something that's clearly present in the story but not stated in so many words. We are not always told at the end of a story what the point was or whether what happened was good or bad. We're expected sometimes to be able to make that judgment based on what God's taught us directly elsewhere in Scripture. We have to pay attention to the details that show up, that the narrator placed there, the movement of an overall story and its context to get the meaning. So what are some ways that we can do this, that we can pick up the implicit meaning in a narrative? Here are a few things to watch for. Pay attention to the narrator. The narrator, after all, represents God's point of view. And as you read the various stories in the Old Testament, be constantly on the lookout for how that inspired narrator reveals the point of view that God wants us to understand the story through. For example, I mentioned Samuel a moment ago in my prayer, that wonderful story early in the book of 1 Samuel where the young boy Samuel is in the tabernacle with Eli, the high priest, who's not doing such a great job, and he hears the voice of the Lord during the night. We love to quote that story. But there's a verse in chapter 3 right at the beginning of the story that we often just read right over. The narrator says, "The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions." If we don't catch that one statement, we'll misread the whole story. It's important for understanding the implied meaning. Another way that we can do this is to pick up on what's mentioned about physical appearance. Physical appearance of characters. You see, Old Testament writers don't typically care very much about what somebody looks like or about physical features. They care more about status and choices. So anytime we do see something that has to do with physical appearance, we should ask ourselves, why is that there? For example, in the book of Judges, chapter 3, we read that Ehud was left-handed. Why on earth would the writer take time to put that in there? We should pause and ask ourselves, and it will help us to begin to get at the meaning. Here's another hint. Sometimes a narrator will use repetition of key words or phrases. When we see key words and phrases showing up repeatedly, we ought to pay attention. For example, in the story of Joseph, Genesis chapter 39, in that one chapter, we see this phrase over and over. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Multiple times. The writer wants us to see that in spite of all the bad things that are seeming to happen in Joseph's life, the Lord was with him. He never left him. Pay attention to key words and phrases that are repeated. And then one last hint on this picking up the implied meaning. Oftentimes, the narrator will emphasize his point by having one of the characters in the story summarize the narrative in a speech. You'll come to the end, and one character will summarize all that's taken place. And oftentimes, that will give us a hint as to the point of the story. For example, with Joseph again, in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph tells his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." That one sentence in the mouth of Joseph explains the 13 chapters that we've just read from his life. That through all the horrific events that have happened, God has been working to accomplish his good purposes, the saving of many lives. Narratives will teach us either explicitly or implicitly, and we have to be watching out for cues as to the overall meaning of a story. Secondly, in the final analysis, God is the hero of all biblical narratives. God is always the hero. See, we have a tendency to read stories in the Old Testament and to focus on characters in the narratives who are the good guys, like Abraham or Moses or David or Ruth or Esther and so on. And we assume that their stories were placed there primarily as good examples of moral behavior that we're supposed to imitate. And so we turn them into heroes. We say, "Be like David, defeat your giants." Sometimes they might give us a good example of faith or godly choices, but we should be cautious. Because what people do in narratives is not necessarily always a good example for us. In fact, frequently, It's just the opposite. Most of the characters in the Old Testament narratives are very flawed people, far from perfect. What's more, every narrative doesn't have an individual moral application. See, when we take the approach of simply looking at biblical characters and trying to mimic their moral behavior, we're ignoring the fact that narratives were written primarily to show the progress of God's story of redemption, not primarily to illustrate moral principles. And we have to ultimately always be watching for how every biblical story shows God to be the true hero. God is always the hero. Now, as we transition from these principles into the book of Judges, trying to put them to work, I should mention once again that in the book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, by Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart, they go into much greater detail than I've done today about principles for understanding Old Testament narratives. So I encourage you to especially read that chapter. It will pay off in your own individual study. So what do we do with Samson? Do we love him or hate him? What could his life possibly say to us? Well, the story of Samson is recorded in Judges 13 through 16. I want you to have a Bible out today. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to pick up snapshots throughout his life. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 180. Judges 13 through 16. Judges is a strange book. If you've read through it, you know it can be depressing. But there's a very important feature throughout Judges that we have to understand if we're going to grasp the meaning of the individual stories in it. So here's a little background. Starting with God's promise to Abraham, some 600 or 800 years before the period of the Judges, God had promised to give his people their own land, a land that would be secure, that would be peaceful, where they would enjoy rest and prosperity. Finally, the exodus from Egypt has happened. They're out of slavery. The 40 years in the wilderness have passed. And Joshua, the great warrior leader, has led God's people into the promised land, the land of Canaan. They've started to take possession of the land. God has begun to defeat many of their enemies. Yet when Joshua died, there were still significant portions of the land that the people of Israel had not yet fully taken over. And this would remain the case for at least 200 more years. So the book of Judges comes in to answer the lingering question, why did God's people not possess the entire promised land? Did God not make good on his promise? What's the deal? That's the overarching question. And the verses that we heard Eve read from chapter 2 just a few moments ago give us the interpretive key for the whole book of Judges. If we miss this, we'll miss the point of Judges. Those verses describe a cycle that plays out over and over in Judges. I have a diagram on the screen that shows you what this cycle looks like. Let me talk you through it. What we see happening repeatedly in Judges is this. God shows favor to his people simply because of his grace. They enjoy his favor. But then, while things are good, people walk away from God. They start to turn to idols. And so then God lets them experience oppression at the hands of their enemies, their neighbors, so that they will realize how much they need him and repent and cry out to him. They do. And so God graciously chooses to intervene and raise up a judge or a leader. Not exactly a judge in the sense of what we would think of in a court of law, but more of a strong leader, a deliverer. And at the hands of that judge, the people would graciously experience deliverance, God's freedom and God's favor once again. But then the cycle repeats. They start to worship idols again. They walk away from God. And as it repeats throughout the book of Judges, we see it happening with greater and greater severity. It gets worse. Well, when we come to chapter 13, we've already seen several of the judges, such as Gideon. You might know his story. They've come to the rescue of God's people. And this is what we read in chapter 13, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. The cycle is repeating. And this time it involves our favorite Bible bad guys, the Philistines. They were the big bullies. They were making life miserable for God's people. They were raiding their crops and stealing and killing their livestock, causing God's people to live in perpetual fear. God's people needed a deliverer. And Samson's story begins here as one of the most promising, hopeful stories in all the Old Testament. Because here in chapter 13, the angel of the Lord comes to Samson's mother, who has no children. And the angel tells her in verse 3, you are going to conceive and have a son. Now, if you know any Bible stories, there are a few in there about supernatural births and conceptions, where an angel will come and promise a barren woman, you are going to have a son. Now, if you know these stories, what's typically happening when we see them? Is it just a normal course of events, life as usual? No. It's always when God is about to break into history and shake things up. Think about it. Abraham and Sarah, Hannah, Mary, Elizabeth with John the Baptist. God is getting ready to do something significant. Samson was conceived miraculously, and God created him for an extraordinary purpose. And we're told what it is in verse 5. The angel tells his mother that Samson would begin the deliverance of God's people from the hands of the Philistines. Well, going down a few verses, we read right after Samson's birth in verse 24 that he grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, one thing that we could often miss as we read the Old Testament stories is that in that time period, every person did not have access to the Holy Spirit. That is only possible post-Jesus. Everybody in Samson's day didn't experience the Spirit of God, but he had the Spirit of God resting on him, making him physically stronger than any other human being. He had superhuman abilities that were to be used in God's deliverance of his people. We get a few snapshots of how this supernatural strength could be used throughout the story. We're told about one instance where Samson is going on a journey to a neighboring town. He's walking on a road through the wilderness when suddenly from behind a thicket, a lion jumps out and charges him. And right in the blink of an eye, Samson grabs the lion in midair and rips it apart. Well, in case you haven't noticed, human beings don't typically just rip lions apart with their bare hands. There's something superhuman here. We read about another story where the Philistines were desperate to get rid of Samson. They convinced his people to betray him and turn him over. And Samson is left in the middle of a field with his hands tied behind his back for 15,000 Philistine soldiers to come and ambush him. Well, not only does he break the ropes as if they were threads, he picks up a jawbone of a donkey and he kills 1,000 of those Philistine men while the others flee. Superhuman strength. God gave it to him to be used in the purpose of delivering his people. Samson was given every possible resource, every advantage to deliver God's people from their oppressors. But in spite of a few victories, if we're watching for the movement of the story, what we see is this. Samson squandered everything God had given him for his own selfish ambitions. What do we see him using his strength for time and time again? For getting revenge, for personal offenses, for getting women that he's lusting after, satisfying his carnal appetites. God works in spite of him, but not once do we see Samson intentionally using his strength or abilities for God's liberating purposes. Think the Bible's full of heroes? Is Samson somebody that we're supposed to imitate? I don't think so. It becomes clear early in the story that Samson has a few areas of weakness, just as any of us do. You would think that given the supernatural events that have already taken place in his life, given the tremendous plans that God has for Samson, he would have been careful to avoid temptation in these areas. To the contrary, Samson goes out of his way to be where temptation is. Look at one example in chapter 16, the first two verses. A little warning here, sometimes the Bible can be PG-13. This is one of those cases. Chapter 16, verse 1. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, Samson is here. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn, we'll kill him. Now, we could easily miss an important detail here if we don't know our geography. Samson didn't just happen through Gaza on his way to work one day and fall into temptation. No, Gaza was a Philistine city, and for Samson to get there, he had to go out of his way. He had to travel all the way across his homeland to the far side of Philistine territory from where he lived. It's as if Samson was in New York and flew to Vegas. And he knows exactly why he's going there. He's going there to party. Well, Samson thinks he's been slick about it. But the Philistines will do anything to get rid of him. He's become a problem to them. They've got lookouts, and one of them spots Samson slipping into this woman's house. So they make a plan to get him when he comes out at dawn. By going to Gaza to satisfy his sinful appetites, Samson has put his life and God's plans for deliverance at risk. Now, because God is slow to anger and gracious, Samson still has the power of the Spirit resting on him. So when he slips out of the house in the middle of the night, he walks right up to the gate of the city, and he picks it up off its hinges. Now, we have to understand that this is no simple chain-link fence like we have in our yards. This was designed to be the last line of defense against a charging army. We're talking about a huge structure made of wood and iron or steel, something that would be immensely heavy. And Samson rips it off and throws it on his back. And he doesn't just throw it aside. He hikes 20 miles to the top of a hill and throws it down, as if to say, Philistines, you don't ever mess with Samson. Now, if Samson can go to Gaza and rip out the gate so that he can get away with a one-night stand, leaving the town defenseless, don't you think he could lead an Israelite army in there to bring some holy deliverance? I think probably so. But he places himself there to indulge his own appetites. Listen, it should be basic wisdom. If your weakness is for Philistine ladies of the night, don't go to Gaza, okay? He goes out of his way to be where temptation is. But for us to get at the heart of the Samson story, we have to notice something that's implicit throughout the story, something that ancient Jewish hearers would have easily picked up on that we might not catch. From the very beginning of his life, God had given Samson three very specific boundaries. They're back in chapter 13, if you'll flip back over there, verse 7. God told Samson's mother before he was born, "Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death." What's a Nazarite? It's from Numbers chapter 6. Earlier in the law, God had told his people that there would be certain people from among the Israelites who would choose to set themselves aside, devoted to God, as Nazarites. The very word Nazarite means consecrated or devoted. They would be devoted to the special purposes of God. And because of this, they had three very important boundaries to help them stay set apart. First, they were not to drink any alcohol. It wasn't that alcohol was bad in every circumstance, but a Nazarite was not to touch it. Secondly, they were not to touch any unclean thing, especially a dead body. And if they were forced to, for whatever reason, they had to go through this elaborate purification ritual. And then third and most importantly, they were to let their hair grow long, never be cut, because this was the sign of their being set apart for God. Now, do you think these guidelines were put there for us to imitate? No. Please, don't go do this. They were a specific application of Jewish law for certain people set aside for holy purposes. Now, for most Nazarites in history, it was going to be a temporary thing. It had a starting point and it had an ending point, but not for Samson. For him, it was to be something that would be true for his whole life because of the extraordinary purpose that God had for him. And he would have grown up with his parents reminding him of these boundaries all the time. He knew them. They were part of his identity. You can just imagine Samson as a preteen saying, "Dad, can I finally get a haircut?" And Samson's dad saying, "No, never cut the hair." How many dads do you know who won't let their son get a haircut? Samson would have known these boundaries. But in spite of this, over and over throughout his story, we read about him violating these boundaries in flagrant ways. He has no problem eating honey out of a dead lion, a carcass, unclean. He has no problem throwing a keg party for Philistines so that he can get with one of their women. Not only does he violate the Nazarite boundaries, he lives with total disregard for God's law. As we'll see in just a moment, his disregard for God's guidelines cost him his life. And there's one particular boundary that Samson repeatedly ignores, which leads to his downfall. And I want to spend just a few minutes looking at it. God has made it very clear in various parts of the Scriptures that his people were not to marry foreign idol-worshipping women, because those women would lead his people away from him. Now, this was not about race, ever, at all. It was about being led away from your love for God. But Samson's desire for Philistine women who didn't give a rip about his God was irresistible. He had flings with several of them along the way, and they all ended bad, usually with people dead. But even after about 20 years of being lifted up as a leader in Israel, Samson falls in love with a woman who's really bad news. You know her name, Delilah. Look at chapter 16 again, this time in verse 4. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him, so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." This is where our Bible dictionary comes in handy. It's hard for us to know precisely how much money that would be, but it probably works out to about $22 million in today's money. That's how bad the Philistine leaders wanted Samson dead. So look at what happens next in verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, "Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued." Do you see a problem here? Verse 7, Samson answered her, "If anyone ties me with 7 fresh thongs that have not been dried, I'll become as weak as any other man." All right, get real, Delilah. You think he's going to tell you his secret? Samson's smart enough to not give it all away just yet. So he comes up with a little bit of deception here. He tells a lie. He says, "Tie me up with some fresh thongs." Now, these thongs were not flip-flops, and they weren't the other kind. These were fresh sinews from a dead animal, unclean. Once again, Samson completely disregards his Nazirite boundaries. Delilah takes him at his word. She ties him up. She puts him to sleep, and then she cries, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And of course, those sinews fall off as if they were burnt threads, and the Philistines who were hiding to attack him hightail it out of there. Well, Delilah's not going to give up so easily on $22 million, so she pleads with him, "Oh, Samson, if you really love me, you won't keep any secrets from me, will you? What's the secret of your strength?" And this time, Samson tells her something else. "Okay, tie me up with 2 new ropes." And the same thing happens. He goes to sleep, she ties him up, the Philistines come and hide, and then she shouts, "The Philistines are here!" And he snaps the ropes in a flash, and they take off. Now at this point, you would expect Samson to realize what's going on, to come to his senses and leave this woman once and for all. She's trouble. You get me once, shame on you. You get me twice, shame on me, right? Unless you've been lovesick. And then you know that rational decisions don't come so easily. Samson's been blinded by their intimacy. Well, Delilah won't give up. We see it happen again. Samson won't come to his senses. So eventually we read this in verse 17. So he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head," he said, "because I've been a Nazirite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man." Now, it's not that there is anything magical about Samson's hair, as much as that would be nice, guys. Sometimes I would like it if growing our hair could make us strong and muscular. You could see here in my high school days, I tried it. I tried to grow my hair long. My hair just grew out. It wouldn't grow down. And it certainly didn't help the muscle factor at all, you can see. So eventually I went to college and got a haircut. No, it wasn't some magical feature of Samson's hair. His long hair that he had intentionally left that way for his entire life was the only remaining symbol that he knew who he was created for. It was the only thing left that said he was set apart for God's purposes. And he was willing even to part with that for his infatuation with his pagan woman. So read what happens next in verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more, he has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. If we kept reading, we would see that the story ends with 3,000 Philistines gathered in one of their idol temples to mock Samson and to praise their god Dagon for delivering him into their hands. In spite of Samson, God strengthens him one last time so that in his death, the name of the Lord can be vindicated over their false god, and the temple collapses on all of them. Samson dies with the Philistines, his life squandered. And the narrator concludes the story by telling us that he was more effective for God in his death than he was in his life. Samson had repeatedly given his heart away to women who would lead him away from God. And while I still don't think this is the main thrust of the story, I think it's fair to take a caution from this because we see it show up throughout the Bible. If we love God and we want his purposes to be fulfilled in us, we would do well to be guarded about who we give our hearts to. I think the implication is that we should only engage in intimate relationships with someone who shares our love for God and who can grow along with us in that love. Now, I understand that even as I say this, some of you today are already in marriages with someone who doesn't share your love for God. And he nor I would ask you to leave those because God is gracious and he can do something good with those marriages. But I think that a good caution for those of us who haven't yet decided who to give our hearts to would be to be very careful about giving your heart to someone who doesn't share your love for God. Now, practical principles like this one are helpful, and I think they help us to live up to the fullness of what God intends. But I think that if we look at the Samson story in the context of the whole book of Judges, we see an even more striking fact. In spite of how depressing the book is, and in spite of how depressing Samson's story is, it's a fact which brings us ultimate hope. You see, Samson is a picture in one man of what's repeatedly happening in the whole nation. He repeatedly ignores the goodness that he's received from God. He walks away from God and repeatedly indulges his own selfish impulses to his own demise. Samson is his own worst enemy. And what we see throughout the book of Judges is a people who've experienced nothing but goodness from the hand of God. Gift after gift after gift, patience after patience, and yet they repeatedly wander away from him to worship idols, to give their hearts away to something else, something other than God. And God sends one deliverer after another to rescue his people from their oppressors, but they repeatedly sabotage his deliverance. They end up back in oppression again and again. You see, the real enemy that the people need to be delivered from is not the Philistines. It's not the Midianites. It's not the Ammonites. It's not any other human oppressor. They need a deliverer who can release them from themselves. They're their own worst enemy, from their own cycle of sin. You see, when even the deliverers like Samson are so flawed that they make a mess of the life God has given them, how could they ever set the people free from themselves? And this is what we share in common with Samson and with his people. We are just as inclined to wander away from God and to sabotage everything that he wants to give us. We can hear warning after warning from the Bible. We can set out wanting to do the right thing, but we have these magnetic impulses pulling us back to a life which is lived for ourselves. And if we're going to live a life that counts, we need a deliverer who can set us free from our own cycle of self-destruction. If we read through the whole book of Judges, the people and the deliverers get worse and worse, and it leaves us asking, who, God? Who's it going to be? Who's going to rescue your people? Who can deliver us from our cycle of self-destruction? And in the near term, if we were Jewish people reading this book, we would see that God wanted his people to see that no human king, no human leader could ever completely rescue them besides God. But the ultimate hope in the story of Samson comes from the fact that his story is part of the big story of the Bible. And this is why I constantly say, look for what the little story says in light of the big story. You see, every little story in the Bible whispers the name of the one deliverer, capital D, who could truly set us free. Every story points to the story of Jesus, the ultimate deliverer who God would send for his people. Did you notice there are some striking parallels between Samson and Jesus, and some striking contrasts. Just look at a few of them. They both had miraculous births, both predicted by angels. They were both born with a unique purpose of delivering God's people. One of them embraced that purpose, the other didn't. They both had supernatural gifting. Samson used his for his own appetites. Jesus used his to set people free from illness and death and evil. He even turned down the opportunity when tempted by Satan to use his power for his own vindication. They were both betrayed by someone close to them in exchange for silver. They both faced humiliating mockery from their oppressors in their last hour. And they both prayed in that moment. One of them prayed for God to get vengeance. The other prayed, "Lord, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." They both saved more people by their death than they did while alive. God did it in spite of Samson, but God did this through Jesus because of his willingness to die for you. Because of out of love for you, he fully embraced his purpose on the cross. Because of Jesus' willingness to give up his life for you, and because he conquered death, you have the potential to be set free from this cycle of sin and destruction. You have the opportunity to have his supernatural power living in you. You have the hope of a life that is redeemed, of participating with God in his great work of redemption and deliverance. Jesus is the only deliverer who can rescue us from ourselves. If you want freedom from yourself, freedom from your own destructive impulses, freedom to participate fully in God's purposes for you, embrace Jesus, our deliverer. Let's pray. Lord, when we're honest in our moments of weakness, we have desires and appetites that would pull us away from you and the life that you seek to give us. And so many times, Lord, we try to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and overcome these things in our own strength and willpower. And we acknowledge before you today that we simply cannot do it. Thank you, Father, that you did not leave us to our own devices, but that you saw fit to send your only Son, Jesus, to be our rescuer, our deliverer. Today, we embrace him. Some of us, for the very first time, we receive him, our Savior. Many of us, for the thousandth time, acknowledge once again how desperate we are for you, Jesus. So come and inhabit us fully, that we may be the people that you died for us to be. We pray in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.